right. Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Father's Day again. And before we open in prayer, I want to say a special thank you to I have two amazing daughters. I mean, truly amazing daughters. I could not be more blessed as a father, and five amazing grandchildren. They're better than your grandchildren. I'm sorry, but it's true. I really had to inconvenience my daughter this morning. I forgot my notes for this morning. And since I'm at that stage of life where you forget a lot more than you remember, it was important for her to go to my house and email me the notes. But that meant that her and her family had to travel separately. She missed the slideshow. I feel terrible about that. But I have an awesome couple of daughters, and I'm so grateful, Amy and Ryan, for you guys doing that for me. It's a big deal for me. So anyway, this morning, Father, bless your word this morning to our hearts, to our hearing. Help us through these things to be changed. We don't want to leave this place the same way that we came in. Help us to be more like Jesus. We're so fragile. Our lives are so fragile. Our days are so fragile. We're sinful. We're constantly in need of you, in need of grace, in need of mercy. And we're so thankful, Lord, that every time we come to you with a broken heart confessing, you're always there to receive us. What a good Father we have. We love you and we praise you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking at that slideshow was really making me choke up this morning. I'm missing some people this morning. I'm sure you guys are as well. My dad's been dead for many, many years. My stepdad, Cappy, who many of you knew, went home to be with the Lord not so long ago, last October, I think it was. So it's always a bittersweet day, Father's Day, you know. There's so much the Lord wants to show us, those of us who are alive and still have the ability to impact the people that we love for the Lord in a positive way. And then there are people that we truly miss. And that doesn't, well, you know, they say things get easier. I mean, you miss the people that you love, right? So Deuteronomy chapter 27. The children of Israel are about to enter into the promised land. They had been disobedient to the Lord for a long time. They were circling around in the wilderness for 40 years until that entire generation died. And now Moses is about to say goodbye to the nation. He's not going to have the privilege of leading the nation into the promised land because he made a big mistake. He misrepresented the grace of God by striking the rock twice, right? The rock represents Christ. Christ was stricken once for our sin. It was a very big deal. And although this man had been absolutely stellar and a prophet of God in every way, because of that misrepresentation of grace, he was not allowed to go into the land. So the leadership of the nation was handed over to Joshua, the great commander and captain, who was not only a great military commander, but also loved the Lord. And Moses is saying goodbye to the nation of Israel, and he says goodbye in a book, which we know as Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is a series of the final addresses or sermons that Pastor Moses is bringing before the congregation. And one of the things that he says is, in chapter 27, he says, when you get into the land, there's something that I want you to do. There's a ceremony that I want you to perform. This is what it says. I'm in Deuteronomy 27, beginning in verse 1. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day that you cross over the Jordan into the land that the Lord is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them, whitewash them, cover them with lime, literally. And you shall write on them all the words of the law. So they were to set up these large stones, we're not told how many, but they were to whitewash them. This was something that was commonly done in the ancient Near East. And they were to write out the law of God so that any passerby coming in would see the law of God promulgated in the land. So this was a picture of the fact that the land that I'm bringing you, God says, I expect the word of God to reign supreme. I expect you to bring the land into conformity with the word of God. We know from the book of Judges that they never really did that, and it was a disaster for the nation. But the word of God was to be written out. We're not sure what that means as far as the word of God or the law was to be written out. It could be the Ten Commandments. It could be the whole book of Deuteronomy. Scholars argue back and forth. But the bottom line is the word of God was to be promulgated. And then it goes on to say, and when you will write all the words of the law, and you shall, and when you cross over and enter the land that the Lord is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I have commanded you this day on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster, and you shall write the law on the stones, all the words of this law, very plainly. Well, Moses did as instructed them to do that. He was not going to be there with them when they did it. It wouldn't happen until after they finally defeated Ai in Joshua chapter 8. But these stones commemorated God's faithfulness. He was bringing them into the land, and the people had a covenant with them, and God was being faithful to the covenant. But at the same time, it also expressed the idea that the law of God was to reign supreme. They were to obey the Lord, the law of the Lord. So there was a ceremony that was to take place, and it had to do with two mountains. One was Mount Gerizim, and the other was Mount Ebal. And these mountains are arranged in such a way that there's a valley between the two of them, and in that valley is Shechem. Shechem is the place where God first made his promises to Abraham. And so there's this symbolic thing, and he says, I want you to divide the people of God, some in front of one mountain and some in front of the other mountain, and the Levite priests were going to list out the blessings and the curses, and when the curses were listed, don't do this, you shall not do this, the people were to say, amen, amen. They're acknowledging the fact that God is requiring this of them. So you've got this, show the slide, Steve, that's got the map, I think. I think it's, no. So you can see how they're up in the north here. And go ahead, next slide. And here you can see Shechem in the valley. So the nation of Israel, when they crossed into the land, were to stand at this place, and they were to reaffirm the covenant that God had made to them. What's really interesting about this is there are 12 curses that are mentioned in the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy. And it's difficult to figure out the logic of why, and scholars have argued back and forth about this. Why were these, of all the commandments, why were these commandments chosen? And you know, because they, like, one of them is, you know, curses a man who leads a blind man in the wrong path. Well, obviously, I mean, it's a really reprehensible thing to do, to take advantage of someone who's blind, right? But on a larger sense, it's dealing with mistreating people who are less than, you know, treating people who are more vulnerable, this type of thing. But if there's one thing that all of these curses have in common, out of the 12 of them, 4 of them deal with inappropriate sexual activity. If there's one thing that kind of stitches them all together, it's that they're all sins that can be committed secretly. They're sins that can be committed secretly. One of them is dealing with a bribe. A blind man probably would have a very difficult time identifying the person who harmed him, right? So all of these sins seem to have something to do with the lack of personal integrity or going privately and sinning against the Lord in the presumption, keep thou me from presumptuous sin, in the presumption that it's a harmless sin or that it's a secret sin. Nobody will know about it. Now, as I said, if we think about these sins together, compromising this concept of actions that can be done by individuals in secret, it brings this whole thing to a very deeper and more personal level. Yes, the nation is responsible as a whole for their sin, but every single individual within Israel is responsible for the walk that they have before God. Fathers are commanded by God to lead their homes, to lead their homes spiritually. And so this becomes a very amazing responsibility of any man of God to see that his life is one that truly reflects the Word of God. Secret sins are often thought of as harmless. They're not hurting anyone. But the truth is they're neither harmless nor are they secret. The Bible is very clear that by them a man can destroy his family, can bring a curse upon his family, because God can never, never bless sin. And you know, we have such a good God. When I sin, when I find myself in places that I should never be, I go to my Father all the time, and you know what he always does? He welcomes me. He forgives me. He gives me mercy. This is the God that we have. A God who says, listen, I know that you're not perfect, but I want these lines of communication to stay open. When we hide sin within our hearts, unconfessed before God, we can only in our most foolish moment can we imagine that God can bless that. Well, secret sins are neither harmless nor are they secret. The Bible is clear that by them, we can destroy our entire family. I want to give you a couple of examples of this, and I want to put it in perspective, and I want it to be a challenge for every Christian, not just every dad, every Christian that's here, because we are the people upon whom the end of the ages have fallen, and we have a responsibility to keep our hearts pure before the Lord. Joshua chapter 2, Israel has entered the promised land now, and they have had an astonishing string of military victories. And then they came to Ai. Joshua chapter 7 begins with these ominous words. But, whenever you see a but, think yikes, right? But the people of Israel broke faith with regard to the devoted things. For Achan took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Joshua 7 and verse 1. We'll talk about these devoted things in just a moment, but up until this point, the consequence of the sin was unimaginable. Every battle they had been victorious, and now all of a sudden, something is about to change. They had this amazing supernatural victory at Jericho. Walls just came falling down. And without any military action whatsoever initially, those walls just came down by the power of God and obedience to a very strange procedure that he set in place for that victory. But now they come to Ai. Ai is the next logical place for them to go. If they can secure Ai, it's smaller than Jericho. It's going to give them really the control of this whole region because of the way that the roads are set up and the paths that go up from Jericho. They would have control of all these things. So there was some real military strategy as to why they should take Ai. Defeating them would give them the control of what was called the Ridge Road, and they would have dominance in the entire area. But there's that word but. Something happened. Israel's celebration of victory was about to be turned to gloom. The nation's celebration of victory was about to be turned to gloom because of the disobedience of one man. One man. Jericho had been placed under harem. Harem is something that has been banned by God. Something that was completely under the judgment of God. And when they went into Jericho, God placed Jericho under harem. Everything that happened in Jericho, everything, all the booty, all of the everything, belonged to the Lord. No one was to be spared except for Rahab, right? No one was to be spared, Rahab and her family. Everything, the gold, all of the booty, everything was to be taken into the Lord's treasury. It was under a ban because it belonged to the Lord. So before going in, there was a clear commandment. When you go into Jericho, I'm going to give you the victory. But you are to take nothing out of Jericho for yourself. You are to keep nothing for yourself. It belongs to me. It is harem. It is banned. And so they went in, and these are very difficult, or I should say very stern warnings, but the temptation was too much for one soldier. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over evil and good. This man is going to do something. He's going to take something that he shouldn't have taken. He's going to hide it in his tent. And he's going to think, you know what? No harm, no foul. There was a lot of booty left in that city. A lot of gold laying around there. Won't be missed. No harm, no foul. And not only that, no one knows a thing about it. Job chapter 28 and verse 24. He, that is God, looks at the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth, the whole earth, to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. That's beautiful. God watches over the earth to give support to those who have blameless hearts before him. But there's another part of that as well. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 21 to 23. A man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast by cords of sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. Job chapter 34, God's eyes, are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. And there is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers can hide themselves. For God has no need to consider man further that he should go before God in judgment. I think if there's one verse that sums up this entire thing, the idea of God personally being involved in our lives, watching our lives, caring about minutia. We saw a couple of weeks back, Jesus said, the very hairs on your head are numbered. God cares very much about our spiritual life. He cares very much about our witness. He cares very much about our purity. He cares very much about our obedience to his word, personally. And I think if there's one verse that really sums this up in the New Testament, it's Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. It says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed in the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Well, there is this amazing idea throughout all of the scripture from Genesis to Revelation that God is not a God who is distant. God is not a God who does not care, but God is a God who is very personally watching our lives. And when we find ourselves in sin, he disciplines us, but he disciplines us because he loves us so much that he wants us to have all of the great blessings that he wants us to have, that he desires to give to us. And of course, we short-circuit that when we allow sin, unconfessed sin, to enter into our lives because God cannot bless sin. What we put in the ground grows, right? The things that we sow are the things that we're going to reap. And even as believers, we can reap corruption. We can reap the discipline of God. And to the nth degree, that discipline is the sin unto physical death. This is a very, very serious thing. So the New Testament reminds us that God is a gracious God and God is a merciful God. But it also reminds us that he is a consuming fire. Our God is holy and our God is just. And our God is a God of love who is a real father, and real father don't let their children run wild without disciplining them, because as the scripture tells us, if God doesn't discipline us, we're not his sons. That's not what a good father does. And I'll also remind you, it's a sobering fact, friends, but in the Old Testament, You know, all of the sacrifices that could be offered for sin, all of the different kinds of sacrificial offerings that we find in the book of Leviticus primarily, there was no single offering for intentional sin. No single offering that could be offered for the purpose of intentional sin. Now, sins were forgiven, and sins continue to be forgiven. But understand it, when Moses was giving the law to the people, he made presumptuous sin. These are sins that we presume don't matter to God. He makes sins like this a really big deal. David prayed after the fact of his terrible sins, "Keep thou me from presumptuous sins," because it is literally poking God in the eye and challenging him to judge you, challenging him to discipline you. So let's see where this goes. Jericho had been placed under God's harem, and no Israelite was to take anything. So Joshua instructed his troops on the eve of battle. Here's what he said. This is Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. "The city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord." That phrase, devoted to the Lord, is harem. "Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you shall keep yourselves from the devoted things," the harem, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of these harem, any of these devoted things, and make the camp of Israel a thing for harem. Now, this is an interesting thing. It's a play on words, but here's what God's saying. If you touch the things that have been banned for destruction, if you keep them for yourself, you will make the camp of Israel harem. You will bring the judgment upon the nation. The thing that I'm telling you to keep yourself from, if you decide to take it, the nation will be harem. And then that next chapter begins. The people broke faith with regard to the devoted things, the harem. For Achan took some of the devoted things, the harem, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. So please note, God can never bless sin. And so because of one man's selfishness, the nation of Israel was defeated. And it was defeated by the disobedience of one man. His name was Achan, and he happened to be a husband, and he happened to be a dad. God watched Achan dishonor him by taking some of these things and hiding them in the tent. And God's fury burned against the nation, and he withheld his blessing against the nation. And meanwhile, Israel's great commander Joshua sent men into battle, and they lost. They were defeated. And Joshua couldn't understand it. And he went before the Lord, and he was trying to reason with the Lord about what had actually happened. What had actually happened was that God had removed his blessing from the nation. And so Joshua is very sad. The Bible says in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 5, "Because of this defeat, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." Joshua doesn't know what to do with this. He and the nation's elders go into mourning. They put, you know, sackcloth and ashes on, and they were mourning and grieving. And he went to the Lord, and he's asking him, "Lord, what went wrong? What did we do wrong?" And God says to him, you know, God didn't say to him, "Well, you miscalculated, the spies came back, and they miscalculated the number of men they should have sent in. They were overwhelmed. But that's not what God says. God didn't say, "You know what, if you should have studied General Patton's book about tactics a little bit better." He didn't say that. Here's what he said. It's in verse 10. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They've transgressed against my commandment, covenant that I commanded them. And they've taken some of the devoted things, the harem, and they have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings.'" Verse 12, "Therefore the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies." The people of Israel couldn't stand before their enemies because there was secret sin inside the camp. And we can't stand before our enemies either, Dad. if there's sin in the camp. God's blessing won't be there. God's love will. God's mercy will. God's beckoning for contrition and confession and repentance will. The door will be open. Walk with me tomorrow. Walk down roads of the Spirit. The invitation will be there. But at some point, if we say no and no and no to God and we continue in a sin that we think is harmless and it's not, and secret and it's not, there's a phrase in the Bible that says that the Lord will lift your skirt above your head and expose your nakedness to the world. Grace will last for a while. And then discipline will come in because God loves us. So we'll be defeated and we'll continue to be defeated until the offensive thing is removed from our midst. Here's what God says in Joshua chapter 7, continuing. Therefore, because of this evil, the people cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction themselves. Exactly what God promised would happen. If I remove the blessing, you're going to become the banned thing. So get up and consecrate this people and consecrate yourself for tomorrow and say, thus says the Lord of Israel, there are devoted things, harem, in the midst of Israel, and you cannot stand before your enemies until you take the harem away from you. Now, God doesn't give Joshua the man's name. You know what he did? He does what he does to us many times. He tells us the problem, we know what the problem is, and then he leaves us to figure it out. Deal with it. And so what happens is, this becomes known to the nation. Now, I want you to think about Achan. Achan knows he's got this stuff in his tent. He could have repented right. It's me. He didn't. So here's what Joshua does. Here's what he has to do. Takes the high priest with the Urim and the Thummim. You know, this is a way that God would communicate with people in this day. And had the stones of the 12 tribes. And what he did is he pared down, looking for the guilty party. He pared down the nation to the offending tribe. And then he pared down the offending tribe to the offending family clan within that tribe. And then he pared down all this time, Achan is silent. He should have said, no, Joshua, it's me. Have mercy. All this time, he's silent. And then he pared down the offending family group to the offending person, to the man. And finally, he was known. So there's a process of repentance, I think, that was put before Achan, but he didn't do it. He waited for Joshua to go through the entire process of finding out who it would be. Why didn't Achan do it? Let's ask ourselves that question. Why don't we confess our sins? Is it fear? Is it maybe this arrogant notion that we won't be discovered? Is it that we love the things that we've hidden? That we don't want to give them up? That there's a chance? Who knows? Who will ever know? How many people have said, who will ever know? That we're disgraced in the eyes of their family, their children, their nation even. At last, Joshua discovered the man. And I've always been moved by this. Joshua speaks tenderly to Achan. I think he understands how fragile the flesh is. And it's a terrible thing. But here's what he says in verse 19. My son, give glory to the Lord. Give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Don't hide it from me. Joshua understood the fallenness of this man, and I think he had compassion for him. But he as much as he understood weakness, weakness does not excuse our acting upon it. Besides that, when the nation of Israel went into Ai, 36 men had died. 36 men died because of Achan's disobedience. They were consequences. Yeah, it's a hidden sin, and it doesn't matter, and no one knows. And it's none of those things. God knows everything that's happening here, and this sin is certainly not inconsequential. So 36 men had died. The Jewish army had been routed. Celebration in the hearts of God's people had turned to mourning. Their hearts melted within them. His sin was neither harmless nor secret, and Dad, neither is ours. His sin was neither harmless nor secret. He eventually confessed, but he confessed too late. He said, truly, I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel. Why was he confessing? Come on. He was caught. He was caught. I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did when I saw the young, when I saw among the spoil a beautiful coat. A beautiful coat from Shinar. You know those Shinarians and the coats they make. Come on. I am kidding here. This is beautiful stuff. Anyway, I saw a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver, a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, and I coveted them and I took them, and you see they're hidden in the earth beneath my tent with the silver underneath them. A search was conducted, the items were discovered, and the scripture records the terrible end of the story. I know you know the end. Joshua and all of Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen, and his donkeys, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor, which means the valley of trouble. And Joshua said, why did you bring this trouble on us? And so the Lord brings trouble upon you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. Why would God do this? So Achan, obviously, was an unrepentant sinner until he was caught, right? He was under God's extreme discipline. Why would he do this to his children? Now, we don't know how old the children were. The children could have been in their 40s. We don't know. But why would God do this to his children? And there's a very good reason for that, because they were in on it. Because the scripture is very clear that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, a father shall never die for the sins of his son, and children will never die for the sins of their father. So it would have been completely against the law of God. And you also notice his wife is not mentioned, only his children. Apparently his wife knew nothing about this, but he had somehow, no, so watch this. Why were the children killed? The children were killed because they knew about it, apparently, said nothing about it. They were in conspiracy with their father about it. So why did they die for their own sins? But let's be completely honest. The reason that they died is because their father influenced them in a way to walk against the Lord. He brought a curse upon his own family. It's an unbelievable, sad story. But it's there in the scriptures for a reason. We must always remember that there's a kind of sin that is the worst kind of sin, and that is sin that is deliberate and intentional. Because as I said, Achan knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that there was a ban on these devoted things, this haram, and yet he intentionally rebelled against God. The Apostle Paul warned in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 and following, do not be deceived. Notice it. Don't be deceived. Because you expect other people to deceive you, but you never expect yourself to deceive yourself. Be sober about this, he's saying. Look at it. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, he shall reap. The one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap the experience, this is, of eternal life, our exuberant life. This points up the danger of mocking God, which is what deliberate and intentional sin does. And then there is this passage that throws a lot of people for a loop because they have a hard time understanding it. But it's not all that difficult, friends. But it is a stern warning from God's word. It's from Hebrews chapter 10. Listen to it. If I go on sinning deliberately, we all together so far? If I go on sinning deliberately, who are we talking about here? Well, let's see if we can find out. After receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What this is saying is, if we walk away from Christ, who is the only sacrifice, there's nowhere else to go. And then it goes on to say this, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries of God. Now, this is where people get confused, because they hear this fire imagery, and what do they automatically think of? Hell. This is not hell. This is the fire of the fury of divine discipline that God will visit upon people who deliberately continue in sin after they've known him. In other words, this is God's divine discipline, the nth degree of which is death. And it's something that the Lord warns us about over and over again. Because of this fire imagery, we often think about, you know, this being related to hell. But we know that a Christian can never go to hell. We can never lose our salvation. But there is a discipline that feels like it. John, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death. There are sins that lead to death. But if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and the Lord will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. And then he says, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. The last degree of continuing in sin against God without repenting and going through the process of purification, contrition, confession, and repentance is that God takes us home early as a judgment. We go home because of the victory of Christ, but we lose all rewards and we go home as a loser. So there's a lot that the Lord is promising here. And the point is that God takes deliberate, intentional sins very, very seriously. As I said, essentially, it's poking our finger into God's eye and daring him to judge us. David. The story of David and Bathsheba begins with a verse that tells us that David was where he shouldn't have been, and that he was looking at what he shouldn't have looked at. It tells us he was up on the top of the roof in the cool of the day, and he saw an absolute knockout of a woman bathing. And I say an absolute knockout. The Bible calls her very beautiful. And he was smitten. And the Bible says he inquired, hey, guys, come over here. Go find out who that woman is. And one of them comes back and says, oh, isn't that the wife of Uriah? A married woman? David had to write out the law of God before he became king with his own hand. He knew the law of God because the law of God was king over Israel and king over David. David had written this out. It's one of the big ten. You shall not commit adultery. It happened one late afternoon when David was He arose from his couch. He was walking on the roof of the king's house, and he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. Well, David sent to inquire about the woman, and then the Bible says that even knowing that she was the wife of one of his loyal soldiers, Uriah, he sent for her, and he took her. And she came to him, and of course she did. He's the king. I've actually read some deplorable commentaries on this story that actually try to make it seem like Bathsheba was luring David. There is no indication of that in the story at all. David is a man with great power. He's the king of Israel. When the king calls for someone, they come. So however we want to read this, and I have a message that I've done in the past about this whole power dynamic between the two of them. The whole story is G-R-O-S-S, gross. Utterly disregarding the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and the tenth commandment, you shall not covet, especially your neighbor's wife. David calls for the woman, and he took her. She came to David, the Bible says in 2 Samuel 11 and verse 4. And while we might excuse David going on the roof to get some cool air on a hot day, what he did after this was completely inexcusable. Well, in due time, she became pregnant. Funny how that happens. She must have been terrified. Well, he was terrified. He realizes he has a problem. His faithful soldier is on the field, and he's made his wife pregnant. So he brings Uriah back from the field. And he says, hey, you know, you need a break. Go in and lie with your wife. And Uriah has so much integrity, he says, thank you, king. But I can't do that while my men are out in the field. I cannot go and bring any, you know, engage in anything like that while they are out on the field. And so he says, break out the beer. Break out the wine. And he tries to get Uriah drunk. And then he says, go lay with your wife. Even drunk, he won't do it. So David, that despicable rascal, apple of God's eye, writes a note, seals it, gives it to Uriah, sends him back onto the front line and tells him to deliver it. He knows because of Uriah's integrity, he'll deliver it unopened. And the contents of the letter say, put this man on the front line where he's likely to be killed. So David, king of Israel, wrote out the law of God with his own hand. And now he violates the 7th and the 10th commandments. He gets Bathsheba pregnant in order to conceal the sin. Secret, who's going to know? Who's going to get hurt? In order to conceal the sin, he tries to bring Uriah in. And because Uriah has so much integrity that he won't go along with what David is suggesting, he sends him with a death letter back to the field. And David doesn't confess. And then there's a knock on the door. And the prophet Nathan comes in. And Nathan says, David, I gotta have a story I want to tell you, something that happened. There was a man. This man had one ewe lamb. And he loved this lamb. Was his only lamb. Cherished it, took care of it. There was another man who was very rich. He had many lambs. And then there was a guest that came to stay at the house of the rich man. And you know what that rich man did, David? Rather than taking from his own flock, he took the one ewe lamb that belonged to the one man. And David, as oblivious as he was foolish, says, that man should pay a fourfold penalty. He called down a fourfold curse upon his own family without knowing it. That man should pay a fourfold penalty. Who is the man? Thou art the man, David. Wait a minute. Somebody knew about my secret sin. He brings down a fourfold curse upon his own family. First of all, the child that was born of he and Bathsheba would die. Secondly, David's daughter Tamar would be raped by his son Amnon, who was her half-brother. Third, David's son Absalom orchestrated a murder against Amnon in retaliation for the rape of Tamar. And David's son Absalom would finally rebel against David himself in a violent attempt to usurp his throne. And Joab would have to kill him. Good job, Dad. And every one of these broke David's heart. They broke his heart. He loved his kids. He loved these people. But his sins had consequences beyond himself. Do you know that the sins that we commit are never isolated? Do you know that sin hurts the people around us? You take a man that is walking with God and then he's not. And now that whole family has to live under the leadership of a man who's no longer walking with God. And until the devoted thing is removed from the tent, God's blessing can't come. I know you're sitting here and you're saying, that's Old Testament. But here's what I read in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. These things that took place were examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Those things that took place in the Old Testament were examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Isn't that an amazing thing? Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stand take heed lest he fall. So please don't tell me these have no relation to a Christian man in 2024. Yes, they're Old Testament stories, but they're New Testament warnings. The truth is, there are no secret sins. And we're living in a time where God is expecting his people to stand in purity before him and be testimonies in the world. God's grace is patient, but it gives us time to repent and to get right. But if we refuse, there's a day that comes where sin is uncovered and discipline comes. The greatest thing that any man can do for his family is to walk in integrity before God. And integrity is what we do when we're alone. Integrity is what we do when nobody is watching but God. For Achan and his family, it came too late. Now, David brought all kinds of misery upon his family, but at least he came to his senses and he finally repented. In a reflective moment in Psalm, listen to how beautiful these words are. In Psalm chapter 32, verses 3 and 6, 3 to 6, when I kept silent, he said, my bones wasted away. It was bothering me. It was affecting me physically. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. If you belong to the Lord, if you're a Christian man, and these are the only men that I'm talking to today. Unbelievers walk in disobedience to the Lord all the time. We're talking about people who know the Lord, who've come to know, have a knowledge of God, and have deliberately played with sin rather than crushing it beneath our feet. Here's what he says. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. God was dealing with him. He couldn't have peace in what he was doing. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up like in the heat of the summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said to you, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah, stop, ponder, think about that for a minute. Mercy was there for David. In another place, he cried out, Psalm 19, verse 12 and following, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. I think of Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 and 14. And I think that it sums up the principle really well. It says, Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. Do you see the promises of the Lord? Aren't the promises of the Lord wonderful? Well, there are some promises that we love, and there are others that are big reality checks. And this is a promise from the Lord that is a reality check. Whoever conceals his transgression will not mock it down. From the same book that says Jesus died for your sins. Salvation is by faith alone. The same book that has all those wonderful things that we proclaim and declare. Whoever conceals transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them means repentance, will obtain mercy. Mercy's better. Mercy is better. It's so much better than discipline. It's so much better than God's judgment. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. So this is my Father's Day encouragement to us today. And I know what you're thinking. That's not very encouraging unless you happen to be somebody who is in this place. Unless you've got something hidden in your tent. Unless you've got a sin that you've been playing with that has been bringing judgment upon your family, or the lack of God's blessing upon your family, and you didn't even know it. This could be the greatest message you ever heard if you actually say, you know what, Lord, enough of that. I've played with that enough. Now I need to walk before you the best way that I can, keeping short accounts with you, confessing my sins, waking up in the morning. If I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, I know, I acknowledge before you what I'm doing. I acknowledge before you what I've done, not with the intention of doing the same thing the next day. That's mockery. If we confess our sins to the Lord, a sin, a stronghold in our life, something that is really holding us back, something that is hidden in the tent, something that we think no one knows about, something that we think isn't hurting anyone. If we hold those things and we refuse to confess them, we're not walking in fellowship with God. But if we wake up in the morning and we say, Lord, I acknowledge it. I know what I'm doing. I admit what I'm doing. Help me to not do that. Help me to walk with you. Help me to walk in faith. Not only will the joy of your salvation, this is one of the beautiful things David says in his Psalm of Repentance, right? Psalm 51. He says, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. You don't have the joy of your salvation when you're walking in sin, and neither do I. And by the way, lest you think that I'm pointing a bony finger at you, I get cut by this way more than you do. I've got to put these verses together and I've got to live in this as just as much as I'm preaching it. It's a hard message, but it can be the greatest message in the world. I'll leave you with this. Something that Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer once wrote. He said he's writing about people who think that they can commit secret sins and that no one knows about it. And he said this, it may be a secret sin on earth, but it's open scandal in heaven. It might be a secret sin on earth, but it's open scandal in heaven. Let's say you get to the end of it. Let's say you get to the end of your life and no one found out. You have to stand before God. The title of today's message is Fatherhood Before the Eyes of an All-Seeing God. We got away with nothing, but we can get mercy. So that's my encouragement this morning. The greatest thing that we can do for our families, for the people that we love around us, for ourselves, for the people that we work with who need for us to be a bearer of the gospel into those places, the people that we go to school with, the greatest thing that we can do is to walk in integrity before the Lord. And again, integrity is what we do when no one's looking. Let's bow our heads. Father, you're a good father. On this Father's Day, we exalt you, Lord. We exalt you as a God who loves us so much that you'll discipline us if we refuse to get on the right road. But thank you for the mercy. Thank you for the space for grace that you leave. Thank you for the time when we can get reminders like this morning that your arms are open and we can confess to you. We can bring our sins before you and we have a good Father who will repay the terrible things that we've done with mercy. That we can be walking together no matter how long we've been tethered to a certain sin. If we confess it to you with the desire to truly go forward, we'll be walking in fellowship with you that very second. So this morning as we close our service, I want to take a moment of silence. Twice. First, I want each person here, and I know I've been addressing the dads, but this is true of every single believer who's playing with secret sin. I want to give a moment for you to go before God and say whatever you need to say to him. We've seen two people this morning. We've seen Achan, who did not repent until he got caught, and Achan suffered a terrible penalty, and so did his complicit sons and daughters. But we also saw a man who, although foolishly bringing a curse upon his family, found mercy with God. David was forgiven because David was contrite. David confessed. David repented of his sin. It's a terrible thing to murder someone to cover up a sin. It's a terrible thing to commit adultery, to get another man's wife pregnant. But yet there was still forgiveness with the Lord. So I want to take a moment of silence right now. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. This is between you and the Lord. Make your peace with God this morning. If you're a born-again Christian, you know the Lord Jesus, you've been walking with him, but you've been playing with sin, and you have foolishly been presuming that it's not hurting anyone or that it will never be discovered, please, I beg you, please confess that to the Lord this morning and receive his mercy. Let's bow our heads and pray.